morning is introduce our new series. We're going to preach through 1 Corinthians. I don't think it's going to be anywhere near as detailed as we did Romans, but we are going to be pretty thorough with it. And I want to open it up this morning with an introduction that I feel is always necessary to do every time we start a new epistle of the New Testament. So let's take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 18 again, please. The passage that was read in our hearing, that you participated in, and if you're so inclined, turn to 1 Corinthians 1 and put a little marker there also, because we'll wind up there eventually. And we're doing this, beloved, because it is, I feel, very critical to lay a contextual foundation in any introduction to any New Testament epistle. So much of the false doctrine that we encounter today is at least partially because of men, even believers, who take verses out of their historical context and of whatever the book is that's being studied. And consequently, when that's done, you wind up with erroneous conclusions. Very quickly, the history of Corinth can be divided into two sections. You have section number one, where the city was founded approximately in 1500 B.C., and became a major part of what was then the Greek city-states. That, of course, came to an end, phase one did, in the 2nd century B.C., early at that time. Well, phase two, which is the phase that the Apostle Paul is writing and concerned with, that began with the reconstruction by Rome, of all people, in 146 B.C., and, of course, that city thrived and flourished right into the New Testament period. So we're looking at phase two of the history of Corinth. We also know that the Apostle Paul landed there in the city approximately A.D. 50, and most feel that it was more like A.D. 51, while he was on his second missionary journey. And very soon, he providentially meets up with two Jewish people, a man and wife by the name of Aquila and Priscilla. Acts 18 and verse 2 tells us that they had been there as a result of the order that had taken place because of the anti-Semitic policies of the Roman government at that time, of the head of which was an emperor named Claudius, who had cast all of the Jews out of Rome. Nevertheless, Paul's been drawn to these people because of the fact that they are the seed of Abraham, and also because they were tent makers, having the exact same secular trade as the apostle himself. So he quickly befriends them, or rather they him, and he stays with those two and works with them, making and constructing their tent craft day after day after day. Now, it's just a hunch and a suspicion, but if the timetable that we're given in the book of Acts of Paul's regular pattern when he was in Ephesus, sometimes after this, if that's anything to go by, then we can tell then that Paul probably finished his tent making sometime before noon each day, maybe 11 a.m., and then began to give his life to the gospel sometime after that, right through to the 4 p.m. afternoon period. And we know that because of the particular places that the apostle was preaching the gospel during the day, and he could only have been there in the afternoon. So he would ply his trade of tent making early in the morning in order to spend the bulk of the day tending to his commission. One would wonder how early he actually did rise each and every day so that he could be available for his permanent task. Amazing thing, since we know that he wasn't a well man, and to be doing that in the heat of the day under the Mediterranean sun would have been undoubtedly a titanic challenge for anyone, let alone the frail Apostle Paul. But he did it anyway, and God blessed the effort. We also know that every Sabbath day he would preach in the synagogue. There was a synagogue there in Corinth. In fact, when Silas and Timothy finally came, Paul gave up his tent making and he began to rely on monies that were provided by them and their support as they all together in the synagogue ministered to the Jews that showed up there on a regular basis. But as we see from verse 6, for example, when the Jews opposed themselves and blasphemed themselves against Paul, you'll notice that it says there that Paul shook his raiment and said unto them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles." The Jews were evidently hostile, blasphemous toward the gospel, and so Paul leaves the Jews very much the exact same way that the Lord Jesus left the Jews in Matthew 13, right after the so-called unpardonable sin, when they attributed the works of Christ to Satan himself. The only difference is that Paul winds up in the home of a man named Justus, who was undoubtedly instrumental in the salvation of the ruler of the synagogue. We even know his name. His name was Crispus, and consequently, many of the Corinthians that made up the initial first early part of the original church of Corinth heard the preaching in that venue, and they believed and were saved. Paul soon found that there was fruit now for his labor there, and it was no small amount. But nevertheless, the nucleus of a church had been formed. And despite the success of the gospel among the Gentiles, Paul reportedly became very downcast for some reason. He felt a titanic apprehension at the thought of the great task of going into the city of these Corinthians and preaching the gospel there. He was desperate for some kind of a touch from Almighty God. He was desperate for divine encouragement. He was desperate for strength that only God could provide. And by the hand of the Lord Jesus himself, we see that that is exactly what he received in verse 9. It says, "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." Amen. What an amazing thing. If you only knew, maybe by the time we're finished this morning, you'll know just how amazing that statement really is. I believe that undoubtedly Paul feared for his life. If you had been stoned and left for dead, you'd be afraid too. I know I would. He was scared to death of getting stoned a second time and being beaten yet again, as had been the case so many times in other cities that were less carnal and less wicked than the city of Corinth, which had been one of the most ungodly cities on the face of the earth. And Paul, being a natural man, feared the further consequences of his preaching the gospel in this place, even though it was beginning to bear fruit and people were coming to Christ and they were being baptized and the church was growing. He still was afraid. And as it turned out, he spent some 18 months or so in wicked Corinth. Day by day, as he ministered to those who were believing in Christ, his heart was being knit together with those who were coming to faith in Corinth, one by one, slowly but surely. But now, a massive clash Paul knew would be inevitable. Just picture the scenario. The Apostle Paul is coming in as the very first preacher of the gospel of Christ into this extremely pagan, idolatrous, and immoral city of Corinth. It would have been inevitable that there was going to be a power struggle, a superhuman clash between godliness and ungodliness. And Paul was preaching the straight and narrow way to God, but Corinth was a city that absolutely, if it stood for nothing else, it stood for the broad way that leadeth to destruction, the way of all sinful flesh. Well, thankfully, truth was going to win the day. A church was being formed, and as we read through 1 Corinthians especially, we find that it wasn't too long until this newly formed church began to bear the marks of the surrounding Corinthian lifestyle that they had known prior to their conversion. Undoubtedly, much of this was happening by tares that had found their way into the church. But the church in Corinth that was supposed to stand for righteousness, supposed to stand for truth and sanctification in the Holy Ghost, was now beginning to more likely mirror the city that it was based in. It was very much as the godly Horatius Bonar, a great man of God, once said, "I looked for the church and I found it in the world, and I looked for the world and I found it in the church." That's exactly what happened to the church in Corinth. These people that began so well, very soon after, began to resemble and to assimilate the absolute dregs of the city in which they lived and all the sins that went along with it. Interestingly enough, 3 years later, while the apostle was in the city of Ephesus, he receives a letter from the church at Corinth. And it contains a description of the awful difficulties that they were finding in facing the world and the flesh and the devil in their own hometown. And Paul's reply to that letter that he had received in Ephesus would be 1 Corinthians. It's also a reply to the verbal account that he received from the house of Chloe that we read about later on in 1 Corinthians. Namely, that there were divisions that were multiplying among the people in this church. So the letter from Chloe and the letter from the church is what prompted the writing of this inspired epistle. You know, we so often maybe hear the cry, "Man, we ought to get back to the New Testament church." And my question is, do you really want to go back there? Yes, we want to get back to the ideals, to the original principles of the New Testament church. But if we were to go back to the reality of what everyday life was like, particularly here in Corinth, I think that it would be safe to say that we would really be in some very serious trouble. Not only were there troubles known within the church, among the brethren there, but some of the dirty laundry had become common knowledge to the world outside. They knew that the church in Corinth was a shambles and that it had only become a reflection of the sin that was so prevalent outside in the town. It had become utterly defiled. These people had become wrapped up in immorality, drunkenness, a certain brand of antinomianism, which is simply lawlessness. They had come to believe that the principle of grace that we have in the gospel now allowed them to just do whatever they liked. They concluded that because the slate had been wiped clean and they had been forgiven past, present, and future, that they could now just go out and do what they wanted because God had forgiven them once and for all. And that was at least a part of their response to that. Consequently, there arose in the church of Corinth at least four factions. There were political sects, if you like, within the church itself, with each sect supposedly having its own leader. This thing had become defiled, divided, and most certainly by that time that Paul is writing 1 Corinthians, a disgraced church. Instead of being salt and light in the world to that generation, a witness to the glory of the Lord in the dark and dead world, this church was disgracing the name of Christ. Just imagine a church like this, utterly wrecked by needless divisions. Some divisions are necessary, but not these. Today we have powerful, charismatic personalities promoting nothing more than themselves and their own agenda. And these men and ladies, they then inevitably gain a band of loyal followers. In Corinth, one of those leaders, I'm calling him a leader, when we get to chapter 5, I'll tell you the reason why. This man's having an affair with his own stepmother. And instead of disciplining the man, some of them at least were boasting of the freedom that he had in Christ to do such a thing. After all, he's forgiven. He's a child not of the law. He's a child, he's a son of grace. And others in the church were suing each other in secular courts before the devil's people in the world. And still others loved to visit prostitutes. Of course, there were some who objected and made a very serious backlash against all this awful immorality that broke out. But they went to the other extreme. And these people said that because of their brethren's immorality, men and women in Christ should remain celibate. And that ought to be the Christian ideal. So, basically, a never-ending debate raged on regarding how far a converted man should go to break his association and habits from the pagan past, and how holy they actually really should be. Now, would God it ended there? That wasn't all. There were also disagreements about the roles of men and women in the assembly, which only served to add to the confusion of how the church should operate there in Corinth. We read later on that there were alleged prophecies in the book by people who were to the who were reported to be speaking in tongues, and this was happening on a regular basis, but not according to the biblical plan and the biblical guidelines that the Spirit of God had previously laid down and which were eventually inscripturated by Paul. All that was going on was adding chaos to the church already in trouble. And if all that wasn't bad enough, we get to chapter 15 and we discovered that there were even those that did not believe in the future bodily resurrection of believers, nor did they believe, past tense, in the real, genuine bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, one heresy led to another. Even in our very polluted situation today, it's hard to imagine a real church anywhere that would have such a cluster of such immense problems facing them all at the same time, in the same place as this church did. The church at Corinth had become a tragedy. Instead of functioning as the model of how we ought to regulate ourselves in an ungodly generation, they were contributing to the problem. And that generation, as this one is becoming, was totally out of control, intoxicating itself with every type of vice, while the contemporary church finds itself nearly a non-factor in anyone's salvation. All right, you have an outline before you. There are 3 points on this outline, and we want to go through all 3 of the points. The first thing I want you to see in our introduction to this series is just where this church resided. Point number 1, the ancient city of Corinth in its second phase was a city of absolute degradation. Now, there are 3 ways in which we find this as we look into the historical records. We know that Paul arrived in the autumn of AD 51. He arrived in what then was a colony of Rome. Corinth was smack in the middle of Greece. In fact, in your bulletin this morning, you can pull out and use a map that I hope that you'll find helpful. Corinth, you can see, is right smack in the middle of Greece, being once ruled by the Greeks. It had been a great city when they ruled it, when it was a city-state, until a revolt that ensued against the Romans, and of course the Romans defeated them. And Rome then took over the city in 146 BC and made it what it was in the days of Paul. When the apostle finally arrived, Rome had been ruling in Corinth for well over 100 years. Now, what do we know about Corinth? Well, it was a major city in what was called the Peloponnesus. It was a strategic commercial harbor. And you can see on the map right exactly where the city proper was, although Centria would have also been considered part of Corinth, the greater Corinthian area. Now, Corinth's location really contributed to the secret of its opulence, as well as its financial and material success. You'll see that it's on this little peninsula, and it joins the Adriatic Sea to the left of it and the Ionian Sea. Those seas don't appear very well on your map, but you'll just have to trust me. You have the Adriatic to the left, bordering Italy also, which is not in the map, and the Ionian Sea is another name for the Adriatic Sea, and the Aegean Sea on the westward side. Now, what that means simply is that Corinth was a harbor for both the West Ocean and the East Ocean. People who were traveling from the west on trade, they would come and dock in that little harbor there that you see of Corinth. People who were coming from the eastern world would do the same, only they, just like the folks from Athens, would land in the place called Centria, okay, to get to Corinth. People who were coming up from the south would also make their way into Corinth. So you had all of the nations of the world coming through this little metropolis. And the center of civilization in that part of the world in that day. It's controlling all of the water traffic from the Aegean Sea and the Adriatic Sea. And you can imagine the goods that were being poured into Greece through the little city of Corinth. Dean Farrar writes in his commentary, he says, objects of luxury soon found their way to the markets, which were visited by every nation in the civilized world. Arabian balsam, Phoenician dates, Libyan ivory, Babylonian carpets, Cilician goat's hair, Lyconian wool, and Phrygian slaves. In fact, Farrar calls it Vanity Fair of the East. Some in that day called it the Bridge of Greece, because it was bridging two peninsulas together, the southern Peloponnesus with the other mainland that used to be Greece. Someone even called it the Lounge of Greece, because everybody went to Corinth either to rest or more likely to live it up because of everything that was available in that place with its extreme wealth. It not only was populous, it was an exceedingly pluralistic society. Chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians talks about Jews, it talks about Greeks, and it talks about Romans. The whole book talks about a man named Gaius. Now remember, there were several Gaiuses in the New Testament. This Gaius that resided in Corinth was a Roman. Gaius was a Roman name, along with other Roman names like Crispus and Justus and Fortunatus and Achaicus. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 1, you'll notice in verse 26, Paul says, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise." So we're talking about a very strategic part of what had been the country of Greece. Corinth was an extremely intellectual place which influenced the whole of the Mediterranean world. This was where the aristocrats lived. Not only were there the rich and the highfalutin, first class, upper class of society, but Paul tells us that there were also many slaves and poor and uneducated. It was a hodgepodge of every aspect that a cosmopolitan metropolis could possibly offer. The population was reckoned to be somewhere between 500,000 and 700,000, which in its day was quite a population. It was extreme when you consider that this little piece of land is only 4 miles wide. So it was a strategic commercial harbor, but I want you also to see the wisdom of the great apostle here, because Paul was not just rolling the dice. Where should I go next? He wasn't just casting lots to see whether to go to Corinth and preach the gospel or not. Paul knew, undoubtedly under the direction of the Spirit of God, that if he could establish a gospel base in Corinth, then potentially every Tom, Dick, and Harry from all over the Mediterranean world would be passing through and thus potentially be influenced in the gospel which adds all the greater importance to this letter. People were coming, people were going, and what kind of perception of Christianity were those people obtaining if they had any contact at all with the Christians from the city of Corinth? So it was a strategic commercial harbor, but secondly, it was a hotbed of heathenism. Corinth was polytheistic, as would be typical of every Roman province. In other words, they had many gods. Probably the most famous god of them all, if there was such a thing, was Aphrodite. At least that was Corinth's patron, the goddess of love. In fact, I would happen to have the privilege of actually walking the ruins of Corinth. It was really the highlight of my trip when I actually went out there. You can still see the residue of all that today, not just in Corinth, but in Athens and really in all of Greece. In fact, Joetta and I we could not believe the things that were for sale in the Plaka in Athens. Couldn't believe it. But Corinth was arguably the mother of all sexual debauchery. The Acrocorinthus was a case in point. And no matter where you were in the heart of the town, all you had to do was look up and you can see the Acrocorinthus. It was on top of that hill. And on top of that hill was a temple of Aphrodite, who was worshipped by these people. It was the leading cult of the Corinthians, dedicated to the glorification of illicit, hedonistic, and ritualistic sex, something akin to the worship of Baal and Ashtaroth in the Old Testament. But in old Corinth, in that city, up in that temple to Aphrodite, where, depending on the time of the year, were somewhere between 100 and 1,000 of what were called Vestal Virgins. And you can hear the sacral society implication there of both the sacred, supposedly sacred, and the secular. Religious prostitutes who would be serving Aphrodite, this goddess of love. If you wanted to bring devotion and worship to her, then you would go and do business with these women in that temple. There were certain times when all 1,000 of them would come down from the temple and infiltrate the whole of the town. And of course, the men, particularly those that were traveling in and out, loved that kind of religion. In fact, it gave rise to the Greek proverb that came out of the practices of these Aphrodite priestesses. It went something like this: it's not every man that can afford a journey to Corinth. But there was also the temple of Apollo, which you can see very readily as you enter the city, the ruins of which are in full view today. Apollo was the god of music, the god of song and of poetry. But he was also the god of ideal beauty of the male body, a kind of an Adonis, if you please. In the first century, there were statues of Apollo everywhere around the city. Really difficult to believe, but the devotees of the god Apollo were more often than not the eventual victims of child abuse and homosexuality in the first century scenario. The reputation of Corinth became so bad that the name of the city itself became a metaphor for things evil. It became a popular verb in the vocabulary of the Greeks. Corinthianazomai was to Corinthianize something. A Corinthian girl was said, of course, to be a loose woman, no matter where she lived. Aelian, A-E-L-I-A-N, the late Greek writer, he said that if ever a Corinthian was shown upon the stage in a Greek play, he was always depicted as being drunk. If a thing or a person was Corinthianized, it presented a caricature that was reckless, riotous, full of debauchery, and total immorality. And if Aphrodite and, let's say, Apollo weren't enough, there were many other gods and many other religious shrines. Most notably, probably third in popularity, was Aesculapius, the god of healing, as well as the sites of worship for Isis, who was the Egyptian goddess of the seafarers, In fact, the Greeks were so taken with Isis, they even came up with the counterpart of Isis, Poseidon, the Greek god of seafaring men. But perhaps you weren't religious like that, and you really didn't follow any of the gods in Corinth. There was still a variety of secular philosophies like the ideals of individualism. I am who I am. I will then do what I want to do. I'm going to do everything my way. In fact, this whole ideal of equality is no new thing in the earth, friends. We are all equal, and we can all do as we please. The ideal freedom, without any restraints, without any law, just liberality to excess. And significantly in Corinth, there was this ideal of distrust of any kind of authority whatsoever. So yes, this was not a place that you would expect to have a thriving church. It was a city of degradation, complete with a strategic commercial harbor. Actually, there were several of them, including Centria. Secondly, it was a hotbed of all types of heathenism. But thirdly, Corinth became known as a center for various competitions. It hosted something called the Isthmian Games, which you may or may not have heard of. The Isthmian Games were second only in importance to the Olympics. And you can well imagine how important the Olympics had become to the Greeks. Well, the Isthmian Games were second best. They were held every 2 years right in the heart of Corinth. They lasted several days, the better part of a week, and they took in various athletic, equestrian, and musical competitions. The games were conducted in Corinth's massive outdoor stadium, which at the time was massive. The outdoor stadium was adjacent to the indoor stadium, which was just below it. The outdoor stadium seated somewhere between 18 and 20,000 people, which, believe me, was huge for that day. And the indoor stadium held 3,000. So this was a city that wasn't just popular for sin and for trade and for religion and for excess. It was popular for everything. It was the place to be. Even at this great athletic event, there was great extravagance. And, of course, all of the licentiousness that went along with these games. Actually, Corinth in the Mediterranean world, at the time that we're looking at it, had already eclipsed the city of Athens, which we know all too well about. One commentator put it this way: at once, Corinth was the New York, the LA, and the Las Vegas of the ancient world. It was the sailor's favorite port. It was the prodigal's favorite paradise, and it was a policeman's nightmare and a preacher's graveyard. Now, it just so happens that the Apostle Paul wrote the epistle to the Romans from Corinth. And I could just picture, using my mind's eye, because I admit I like to do this and I find it profitable, I wonder when Paul was writing, especially chapter 1 of the book of Romans, from the city of Corinth, that he didn't look out the window of maybe Crispus or maybe Aquila and Priscilla or wherever he happened to be at that time. And he was looking around at the things that he observed and had a full view of the Acrocorinthus and understood what was going on top of that hill. And how, knowing how Corinth was a colony settled by Rome, which made it like a little Rome itself. And all that happened in Rome was happening in the colony. And as he's looking, he's writing, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." And then he'd skip down, and we skip down. "Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. He's writing all those things, looking out his window, looking at Corinthian life. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Is that you this morning? Do you have pleasure in people that do such things? I think that Paul was looking at and thinking of Corinth as he was writing to the Roman church. Is it any wonder that the apostle in chapter 2 and verse 3 of 1 Corinthians, he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. I guess so. Wouldn't you be, if you were called to be the missionary and the very first evangelist to that horrendous place, where there's not even one other believer, a modern-day Sodom of the world? Friends, the reason I'm telling us all of this at the beginning of the series is that if the love of God in Christ Jesus could take root in such an unbelievable place like Corinth, it can take root anywhere. We're talking about one of the most populated, wealthy, commercially minded, and sex-obsessed cities in all of Eastern Europe, which, by the way, many of us are from. But it became one of the most powerful witnesses of the gospel because of the ministry of the apostle in that place. It just proves that the gospel is powerful anywhere. It proves the mandate, actually the maxim, that where sin abounds, grace doth that much more abound. That brings us to the second thing that I want you to see, and that is the reason why the book was written, at least a major reason. And that's because Paul had received these two letters that this thing that he had established on his second missionary journey had now become a church in division. If you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you'll notice verse 13, Paul asked the question, is Christ divided? Why would he ask a question like that? I mean, the church is a body. The local church, beloved, is a visible representation of the single body of Christ. The apostle said in the previous verse, he said, now this I say, that every one of you saith, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I of Cephas. And some were even saying, I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Are there factions in the body of Christ? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? Friends, there were these horrible divisions by which no church can survive. Not these kinds. In the city of Corinth, and this background information is so important, Corinth had something called patronage. It permeated the whole city, the whole area. And these patronage came from Roman society. To have a patron, it was just someone who was well-to-do, some influential person, and he would take care of individuals, in some cases families, and perhaps in rare cases, even at times, whole associations of people. He would call those people he was in charge of his clients. And so you had the patrons who were in charge of these clients, and the patrons were rich, they were wealthy, they were intellectual, infinitely influential, and they would look after the insignificant plebes, if you please, of society. And they would provide all kinds of things, like land, jobs, monies. They might even provide legal protection if it was necessary for these less well-off in their society for their clients. Now, if they were going to scratch the client's back, The client was expected to scratch back, you see. And the client had to in some way reciprocate whatever favors these patrons were giving to them. And the reciprocation would be to the extent of the favor. That was accomplished with various services, including political support and positive public relations. They try their best to keep well in with their patrons. It's very political. Isn't that the way politics works today, friends? It absolutely is. If you wanted to get something done, you paid your patron. If you had some cash, you might give cash, or you would look after something of interest of his, or you gave him free advertising, or something that you had that was valuable. And then he would look after you. He might even fight your case in a court of law if you did what was right by him. Now, Paul seems to indicate that this was beginning to enter into the church, and it was causing all this disunity. There was arrogance among the constituency. There were men who were standing up and saying, "I am of Apollos. I am on behalf of Paul. I'm on behalf of Peter. I'm on behalf of Christ." Arrogance. Let me tell you what it really was. Immaturity. Gross immaturity. They were standing up, pretending, setting themselves forth to be the most mature, most spiritual of the church in the Corinth there. But friends, what I hope we know by now, if not through Scripture, through experience, is that sometimes the seemingly most mature are very often the ones who think that they're the most mature. And that's why Paul gets sarcastic in chapter 4 and verse 8. He says there, "Now ye are full. Now ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you." The apostle's being sarcastic. By the way, the doctrine of inspiration is God allowing men like Paul to maintain their own personalities. You don't need the Apostle Paul anymore. In fact, you don't need anybody anymore. You all have just absolutely arrived. Your maturity is astounding, and in your arrogance and in your immaturity. I believe that their arrogance probably came from the fact that oratory was so greatly prized then. And there's nothing wrong with oratory. We all ought to have, for the sake of the gospel, excellent grammar. Everybody ought to be a great English student here. They really should. There's a lot at stake. But back in that day, the rhetoric was the more flowery it was, the more ridiculous adjectives that were used, that was the bar by which it was judged. So you had a plethora of great orators, right? And Paul was preaching to these orators in the church of Corinth. Many of them were what came to be known as sophists. You've heard the name, the girl's name Sophia, right? It's the Greek word for wisdom. The sophists were people who thought that they were the wisest on the earth. Nobody had the wisdom that they had. And they would become the original Gnostics, you see. They proved their wisdom by their oratory, by how well they could speak. It didn't matter what the content was, you see. To have wisdom was to be able to stand in the great amphitheaters and even know how to have inflection and when to raise and lower your voice and how many adjectives they could use. To have wisdom was to be able to stand and do those things. And the emphasis was never on the content, not in Corinth. All right, it was just on how it was being said. They really didn't care about the truth of the argument. There was no argument. They didn't care about the principle that might have been behind the matter. The only concern was the form of the delivery and how well they sounded, you see. And that's why in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, the apostles' emphasis is the preaching of the cross, which is foolishness unto the Greek and a stumbling block to the Jew. And Paul said several times, this is not, that kind of preaching is not done with what? the wisdom of words, this flowery, useless language, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. It's not how he was preaching the message. In fact, the accusation against the Apostle Paul was he can't talk at all. The issue was the message itself. It's the foolishness, literally, of the message that's preached, wherein lies the power of God unto salvation. These men thought that they could take Paul on. And actually, there's really very fair evidence in the book that one of the divisions was caused by the sophists. For example, in chapter 11, with regard to what was originally known as the love feast, which became to us now the Lord's table, an ordinance of the church, that some were eating it before the rest, thinking that they were better than the rest. Probably the rich that were eating it before the poor. Greater orators, more flowery rhetoric and all that. Well, we find the Apostle Paul refusing the money that the church at Corinth wanted to give to him, and you find in their reaction that they can't understand why he would want to do a thing like that, because that's what they lived for. Materialism, things, possessions. And that's why believers, we'll give them the benefit of the doubt and call them believers, that were members of the church, showing up for Sunday service, were taking each other to the world's law courts. And the likelihood was that it was these patrons that were representing the ordinary believers before the court, doing them favors because these believers were doing them other favors of every conceivable type in return. Just a filthy, disgusting scenario. But the main point of all this, friends, is to show you that these patrons, in fact, these leaders of the factions, they had a great reluctance to break from the social conventions that existed only to serve their own interests and their own reputations in their pagan past. But even as they were converted, they couldn't seem to very easily let go of it. And that's a problem today. The bottom line is that it's more than likely that it was the social elite that was behind most of the problems in this church. Not only was it a church in division, but what sort of filters out of that is the fact, and this is our third and final point this morning, is that it was a church that inevitably was going to have a crisis of doctrine. Now, friends, as we move through this epistle, you're going to find, and you'll see for yourself, that there is a lot of heavy stuff in 1 Corinthians. A lot of controversial issues that are addressed in the epistle. And some of them are still alive and well, even in Christendom today. And we'll be digging, and we'll be trying to get to the answers of all these things. And I'm going to do my level best to do it without any preconceived notions as we look at all of these different and varied subjects. The subject of marriage, the subject of divorce, the subject of incest, the subject of the Lord's table, the subject of head coverings, the subject of the resurrection of the human body, the subject of giving, the subject of biblical separation, the subject of church discipline, and on and on. There's all sorts of things that this book covers. And you wonder, well, what's the common denominator? Is there even a common denominator? Was there one specific problem that you could pin in the whole book? Well, if you look closely, you'll find that the answer actually, I think, was yes. And it could actually be split into a couple of things, but ultimately, the common denominator was the fact that every single one of these people were saved out of some pagan religion. Pagan religion was the common denominator. They had never let go completely. This is why God commanded Jews who were to inherit the promised land back in the days of the Exodus. They never fully let go of the remnants of their pagan religion. Let me give you a couple of examples. For example, there was a philosophy in Corinth. Now listen, stay with me here. This is very important. Don't say it's too difficult, because it's not. I mean, listen, if we can watch detective movies for 3 hours and wait till the very end to find out who did it, then we can listen to this, right? Okay. And you'll be blessed if you do. You see, remember back when we did 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John? What was the big problem there? The pre-Gnostic dualism, right? Guess what raised its ugly head in Corinth also? The exact same thing. It put the material universe on one side, you know, and that means things, your body, things you can touch, animate things. The sensual universe, all that was put on one side, and then the spiritual universe was put on the other side. Things that had to do with God or the gods and things of eternity. And dualism said that essentially the spiritual was potentially good and the physical and the material universe was essentially bad. And this dualism was deeply embedded in the whole Greek philosophical system. Beginning, Plato is the one that introduced this, actually. From the days of Plato on, it never died. It caught on, and culminating ultimately after the New Testament in full-blown Gnosticism. And these people believed that the body was bad. All of them did. You didn't get any argument about that. The body was bad. The earth was bad. But the spiritual, the ethereal things were good. Now, you might find a bit of sympathy with that kind of deduction, but I want you to see that the devil himself is the author of that kind of thinking. The majority of the common people took the view that the body was bad. All right, so that leaves a question for all of us. What do you do then with the natural God-given appetites and desires that your body has that God gave you as a human being? What do you do with that? You have to eat, you have to drink, you have to rest. Some of us may not like it, but you have to exercise. You have to keep moving to stay alive. There are certain natural affections. There are inborn instincts that all of us have. And we have to execute at some time in our lives. So what did these people do? Well, there were two different groups who dealt with the problem in polar opposite ways. Most of them in society decided, we're not going to touch these things at all. We'll try to eat as little food as we can. We're going to lock ourselves up from the world. We're going to keep away from all of its influences. We'll not ever get married. We're going to suppress any natural desires that we have. We're going to try to work it all out of us and get all this bad physical stuff away, because all of it's just bad matter. Now, you know, I was raised with that kind of thinking. The name for that is asceticism. These people were ascetics. And they're with us today. The most well-known of them are the monks, Roman Catholic monks. Locked themselves on top of some high mountain, away from all the world, because they think that by getting away from the world, they can get away from sin. And the fact of the matter is, sin doesn't reside down in the world and things. It resides in the human heart. It's an internal matter. It's not matter that is inherently evil. It's the soul. It's man's nature. But, of course, the common people thought to themselves, well, if everything in matter is bad, and everything in the spirit world is good, and since we'll not be taking the physical into the spirit world, why not indulge the flesh as much as we can now? Because after all, there's a day coming when we'll never be able to do it again. Plus, there's not going to be any consequences anyway, because the world to come is spiritual and Christ died for all that. The common people follow that philosophy, and all the major problems in the book of 1 Corinthians come from either one of those two extreme positions. One position says, don't touch not, taste not, handle not, you know. Don't touch the things of the world, the body, the material matter, because it's all evil. Or the other extreme that says, listen, we're in the spirit, and so let's just live it up now while we can. All this matter is going to be burnt up. They actually had their eschatology right. So let's sin now and enjoy it while there's still time. Now that has a name also. All right? If they don't handle, don't touch, and all that, is called asceticism. What's the other one called? Hedonism. Hedonism. The love of pleasure. And Paul's dealing with both of those problems in 1 Corinthians. In chapter 5 and verse 6, the apostle talks about those who were indulging in unspeakable immorality for pleasure. In chapter 8, 9, and 10, he talks about men that were eating food that was sacrificed to idols, because it's not for the right reason. I mean, that's actually the strong Christian's position. But these guys were doing it because it's not the spirit, it's matter that's evil, and it's going to go in the end. In chapter 11, a good part of that chapter, verses 17 through 34, at the love feast, which became the Lord's table, people are showing up drunk because it doesn't matter. And then people are asserting their own rights with little regard for others. They don't care about the weaker Christians who are going to look at their example and consequently fall into sin. In chapter 6, they don't care that they're taking their brother or sister in Christ to the world's courts in full view of the Christ-hating world around them. If you go back to chapter 11, you find that people are flaunting the social conventions of the day with respect to head coverings. They don't care what the convention is. There's competition. There's chaos with regards to spiritual gifts, degenerating into a carnal kind of one-upsmanship. And then if you go to the opposite extreme, which would be not the love of pleasure, but the shunning of pleasure, this asceticism, you find it's also in the book of 1 Corinthians. The other faction in the church of Corinth were saying, don't you dare get married, let alone fornicate. Celibacy is God's ideal. And that's how you'll not fall into this immorality. Listen, this is true of our lives. I grew up with priests that believe this. This is part of my life, growing up as a kid. And Paul addresses that whole issue in chapter 7. Perhaps the greatest evidence of how they believed anything of the body was wrong is found in chapter 15. Not only did a good number of them not believe that they were going to rise from the dead, because remember, the body's evil, they didn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead either. How's that for an extent of unbelief? All right, now I'm done. But before I close, I want to leave you with this as we start our series. The relevance of the things discussed in 1 Corinthians, I think, is overwhelming. Because as we speak, Christendom, seems to be stronger than it's ever been if your sole criteria is the value of its material assets and the number of tares that populate the pews every week. Yep. Here in America, the church is 3,000 miles wide and about a half inch deep. So few of us in the West have experienced any kind of persecution. So few of us have ever experienced what it is to suffer. I mean, just even a rejection for handing a tract to someone. And what you find in the emerging church, which is what dominates today, is hedonism. It's called the health and wealth gospel. Name it and claim it, whatever you want, and it'll be yours. It all involves me indulging in my materialism. And all the modern pastor is trained in today in today's seminaries is philosophy and managerial skills on how to implore any number of programs to keep the Rube Goldberg machine moving, and it's killing the gospel. It's killing Christianity. It's all about how you make your church more effective from the business world's perspective. All the church growth manuals are full of all these principles, all based on secular growth, how businesses grow and how they boom. Patrons. Yet what is lacking today, besides sound theology and necessary expository preaching, is an exhibition of compassion and forgiveness in our personal relationships. The black coal face of relevant faith, not some sick parody of real Christianity. We need that which is real and which walks in shoe leather, that weighs up to all of the evangelical verbiage that seems to be, to me today, to be as contagious as this sickening Valley Girl talk. Friends, 1 Corinthians, if it's anything, is a plea for genuineness. The principles in this epistle are a paradigm for how to minister among urban churches, in which this is one. How do I reach an urban area today? I mean, if people in Bremerton get saved, they're going to get saved the way some of the people that recently have gotten saved, through honest, non-negotiable, no-gimmick evangelism. That's the way it's going to happen. And if they do get saved, it's potentially possible, because of our backgrounds, that the very problems that Paul had to deal with in 1 Corinthians could become the problems that we'll also face. Christianity in the West is very much at a crossroads, and it has to decide whether to stick with the faith once delivered to the saints, or whether it will continue to cave to the opinions of our sick contemporary culture. And really, the ball now then gets placed in our lap. And that's why God gave us epistles like this to study. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank thee for the wondrous gospel of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that is able to reach to the depths of humanity as well as to the very heights of heaven, for anyone that would dare to have faith in the finished work of Christ. But Lord, we know that that grace also brings with it sanctification, and thus the responsibility to also walk in the grace of God. And Lord, we as the Corinthians, we have been called to be saints. So we pray that as we go from this place, as we reside as a church in this location, that we will not institutionalize ourselves, but that we will personalize the gospel in the hope of reaching those around us with the same grace that saved our souls unto salvation, remembering that such were some of you. In Jesus' name, amen.